If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 14. Abraham's dominion over his inheritance was not to be uncontested. The invasion and subjugation of the cities of the plain by the kings of the east represented resistance to Abraham's claim to the land. Abraham, acting on behalf of the Almighty God, overcame this threat. In rescuing Lot's people, Abraham was fulfilling his God-given charge to be a blessing to other nations. Genesis 14, this is God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shibab, king of Admer, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheveh, Kiriathaim, and the Hororites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from James chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. James saw an epidemic of worldly living among his readers. In verses 1 through 10, he warned against worldliness and showed its effects on the prayer life of his recipients. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 through 17, he showed respectively that worldliness produced a critical spirit and a godless self-confidence. In describing the effect of worldliness on the prayer life, James showed that his friends resorted to scheming, quarreling, and striving in order to obtain their wishes. They failed to receive what they truly needed because they did not ask. Whenever they did ask, they failed to receive because their request was mingled with self-will. Verses 1 through 2. James' description of God in verse 5 demonstrated that God tolerated no rivals and wanted complete commitment from his followers. God could make heavy demands on his followers, but he could also provide the grace to meet those demands. Verse 6. Verses 7 through 10, James uttered in rapid-fire fashion 10 imperative appeals to submit to God and avoid worldliness. One evidence of worldliness James cited was the presence of critical spirit. Verses 11 and 12. He saw that Christians were defaming one another in the same way that the ungodly defamed Christians. In verse 11, James warned that those who belittled fellow Christians had set themselves up as judges and had assumed a position that rightly belonged only to God. Verse 12. We'll begin reading at James 4 at verse 1. This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen.
Brother, I want to start in a slightly different way today. I'm going to read through the passage, which begins in verse 8 and runs to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it in the way that I think, and again, you're talking with my thoughts about this, the way I think it was probably not written but dictated to the individual who is the scribe for the Apostle Paul. Now, possibly Paul wrote it this way and was thinking in these particular terms, but I do encourage you to follow along. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. Right into the Corinthians, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become king, rich. Without us, you've become kings. And I would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Now, you notice there's almost a mocking tone there. "For I think that God has exhibited in us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." He says, "I see, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and we still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I'll find out the talk of these arrogant people. I'll find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but I'll find out their power. For the kingdom of heaven does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, perhaps my interpretation of that's wrong. But that fits, I think, the mood of where Paul is after four chapters of dealing with essentially the issue that he thinks is most important there in Corinth. What's the underlying spirit that he's dealing with? Is it positive? Is everything rosy there and he's pretty happy about it? Or is it generally negative? The Corinthians have what we would call today, and lost people would refer to, as a Christian superiority complex. They seem to think they've arrived, that God got a really good one when he got them. That's why they feel free to judge their own ministers and to identify, you know, I'm with Team Paul, I'm with Team Cephas, I'm with Team Apollos. I'm super spiritual. I'm with Team Jesus. We kind of looked at that a little bit last week. Clearly, in those closing verses, Paul comes across as a bit threatening. He's clearly warning them to heed his words, or bad things could happen when he arrives. It even appears as, in some way, right there in the midst of all that, he's attempting to shame them. Talking about the things that they have and the way he lives. But if you look at the opening verse there of the second paragraph, that'd be verse 14. You'll see he specifically says, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to ashame you. I'm not trying to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to heap coals on your head here. In point of fact, he has a much higher purpose than that. And in addressing this particular passage on this particular day, so do I. By God's sovereign choice, we are here before this passage. We would ask the Lord to help us deal with it in the spirit that he's given it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. Each day and each moment in which we gather, in which we're privileged to gather among your people, with your word before us, the assurance of your spirit among us. Lord, touch us with the truths of this passage. Help us to identify areas in our own lives and in our midst that we need to be more prayerfully aware of. Help us, Lord, to be yielding to the Spirit of God as he presses upon us the importance of our relationship, first and foremost with you, but also with the body of Christ. We live in tenuous times in which it's easy to be anxious and fearful, and Lord, when things aren't going exactly, we want them to lash out to those seemingly closest to us, those that we should cherish the most. Lord, still our spirits, calm our minds, enable us by the enlightening of your spirit to understand these spiritual truths, to see the applications clear in our own lives, and to be encouraged that you meet us at our point of need, because you know all things and you work all things for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is going to begin this section by addressing how he perceives they think about themselves, what he perceives to be their mindset. Verse 8, he says, "Oh, already you've got all you want. You've become rich. Without us, without any help from us, you've become kings." Well, just look at it. Do they really think they're wise and noble? If you've been with us over the last couple of chapters, you realize he's already told them, just look around. There's not many wise and noble in the kingdom. So he's already told them that includes you guys too. You're not the special people in the whole world that the whole world looks up to. There's not a lot of the leaders of the culture and society among you. What do they think they're wealthy? Well, probably not. I mean, they know whether they're wealthy or not. They live in a big cosmopolitan city and they know who the wealthy people are. And as they look around, they probably don't see too many of those either. So that's really not what he's referring to. Now, parenthetically, there's a lot of churches in our country, in the West, let's say, who actually do think they're the special people, that they're the leaders, the pillars of society, their first church. They've got the steeple that stood there for 150 years. Their church is the landmark on the map. That, you know, everything kind of revolves around the fact that they're the established church. That's really not what's going on here. Did they think that they had the essentials of Christian living down pretty good? They've been saved. They understood the basics. They're more or less now just getting on with life. I mean, they got that check block. They got that block checked. They're just going on with the Christian life and kind of coasting to glory. Now, Paul has commended them for their giftedness. The opening verses of chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, he said, "You're a gifted church." So maybe they've developed a certain pride in their spirituality. After all, two of the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, Sosthenes and Crispus, have probably converted and come over to them. So they're bridging the religions here. They must be the talk of the town, at least in their minds. In fact, as someone once referred to a people, they might perceive themselves to be on the winning side of a fixed fight. But let's remember in those first three chapters, Again and again, he brought this fact that he's concerned. He's heard about divisions among them. He's heard that they're divided over various teachers and preachers. He's heard from the family of Chloe that factions have formed, preferences are being expressed in ways that are actually threatening the unity of the body of Christ there in Corinth. Now, they felt qualified to judge Paul's preaching. And so Paul would say, well, you're kind of right. I didn't come to you with a lot of lofty speech and a whole lot of eloquent words and a lot of wisdom. He admits that in chapter 2, verse 1. He'd say, you're right. I didn't come to you looking for a whole lot more baptism so that I could keep my record and stay on the honor roll with other Baptists. That's chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. He says, you're right. When I was with you, I was primarily giving you milk, not meat. Chapter 3, verse 2. But he also says there, I'll tell you why. Because you weren't ready for meat. You really weren't ready for the deeper things. Brethren, when we think that we have arrived spiritually, that we're actually, our tank's pretty well full with the knowledge that we need to live the Christian life, the next step is a prideful sin. And the Corinthians were exhibiting that by the way they were judging among good, honorable, faithful men that were in there seeking to minister to them. You might think, well, isn't that common to humanity? Isn't that the way it's been in every church I've ever been in? I mean, I know when I visit another church whether or not I like that pastor or not. And you're absolutely right, but is he faithful? Is he faithful to God's word and the truth? You may say, well, what's the big deal? The problem is that when people start thinking of themselves as having arrived, their opinions of their status with God begins to shape how they view the Christian life that they're supposed to be living, rather than what the scriptures say the Christian life is that they're supposed to be living. And the default position when you get in that place is, you know, I do live in this culture. And I want to kind of get along with this culture. And I don't want to seem too much of an oddball. So I want to be respected by the culture. So I'm going to trim my sails. I'm not going to be one of those religious nuts that we all have heard about. So they've heard a very eloquent and very educated, very rhetorically skilled man like Apollos. They've heard one of the actual disciples who followed Jesus in his own sandals and spent time with him for a couple of years. They've heard Peter. You can kind of see why some of them at least would say, well, I don't know why we need to listen to this, well, let's say less refined, less cosmopolitan, less eloquent man, Paul. Besides that, Paul, at least we get the hint of this from the Galatians passage, might be a little weird looking. He may have some bulging eyes and things. He's got some sort of an eye problem because he comments that the Galatians would have gladly given him one of their own eyes, which means he doesn't have that perfection of the faith, perfection of face and form that the Greeks were so enamored of. Well, that's a serious problem because Paul really needs for them to listen. He has to address certain things that they've asked about, certain things that he's going to have to teach them that are going to be very countercultural. For instance, in the very next chapter, he's going to point out that there is a notorious case of immorality in the church that you guys don't seem to think is as serious as God does. We'll get to that in just a couple of weeks. After that, we'll get to the fact in chapter 6, now this is a litigious people. You cross them, they'll sue you. They're always taking one another to court. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let's see what God has to say about it. Because Paul's going to tell them. In chapter 7, he's going to start dealing with, gasp, marriage. Well, that's awfully personal. I mean, what business of that is Paul's? Well, God is the author of marriage. It was his idea. He set it up. He knew it wasn't good for a man to be alone. So he created the perfect helpmeet and put them in a relationship so it would work. We had a discussion the previous hour about the roles of women in Islam and how devoted they were to it. And afterwards, I told my bride here, it's because ladies, women are created for fellowship. They're naturally relational. Men are not. Men just soon kill everybody else. I don't know how that would work out exactly. But as George Gilder said, every generation, a new generation of barbarians is born. And unless they find wives, they stay barbarians. The civilizing influence is that helpmeet. Okay, well, Paul's going to have to address those issues and a lot more before he's finished with the Corinthians. And when he tells them God's position on those things, unpopular, they're going to have to submit to it. Because God's right and they're wrong. God's right and the culture's wrong. God's right and the TV's wrong. God's right and Entertainment Tonight is wrong. Even Oprah's wrong. Okay. And if they won't listen to him, he won't be able to help them. The cause of Christ will suffer, and their progress in the Christian life that they're so proud of will equally suffer. So he continues by saying, okay, you have all you want already? Already you're rich? Without us, you've become kings? He says, I really wish you were reigning, and then I could just share the rule with you, and everything would be done. He says, I wish your view of yourselves was true in verse 8. But I fear, he could just simply said, I know it's not. Now, notice what he does in verse 9. You would think he's trying to straighten out the way they're looking at themselves. But he actually takes their eyes off themselves and he puts it on him. He's not going to correct their thinking about themselves by talking about his training. You know, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's memorized more Bible than they'll ever know. Probably forgot more than most of them will ever know. His experience, and this is an experienced missionary by this time, or his authority. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and was called as an apostle by Jesus personally just as surely as Simon Peter was. No, instead, in fact, he's not even going to go into this aspect of apostolic theology. Got my words crossed there. Instead, he's going to talk about what life is like for him as an apostle. And when he does it, it's going to sound like he's having a pity party. But he doesn't want them to pity him. He's making a point, and he makes a point beyond himself. When he refers to the us in verse 9, he's not just talking about just the apostles. He's talking about those that are charged with taking the message to the people, the sent ones. That's the kind of apostles. He's getting at a correct viewpoint of Christian living. And the correct viewpoint of Christian living from the perspective of the culture is not terribly attractive. So let's look at it. For I think God has put on display us apostles as last of all. That means at the end of the line. Not this is the final edition. No, at the end of the line. Like men who are sentenced or appointed to death. Because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, when he said that, we read that and we say, yeah, he's really running himself down a little bit. Not really. He's using phraseology here that every citizen of Corinth and certainly every Roman citizen would recognize immediately. He's talking about the tail-end Charlie people and a Roman triumph. Let me explain to you what a Roman triumph was. Rome was all about the glory, certainly as the Republic moved toward the empire. And the glories came to the great generals. Initially, you had to do things like kill 5,000 enemies. Then you got a big parade, and everybody said how wonderful you were. And then various generals wanted bigger parades, so they had bigger conquests. The greatest triumph, the most famous triumph of the Republican period, was for Pompey the Great in 61 or 62 BC. It was his 45th birthday. He was celebrating a triumph that was so full of riches and had so many captives, it took 2 days for the procession to pass through Rome. He was awarded this triumph by the Senate after a series of staggering victories in the West, in the East, and in the Mediterranean against pirates. He proceeded down the streets accompanied by his defeated enemies. The enemies included the pirate chieftains, the entire family of King Tigranes of Armenia, the king himself, Aristobulus, the king of the Jews, the sister and the children of Mithridates, the king of Pontus. The wealth that was on display, that was carried through the streets and the carriages, was staggering. There was at least 20,000 talents of gold, double the wealth of the annual income of Rome itself, in one parade. When the triumph was given and the great general came through, and incidentally, he's riding in a jewel-encrusted chariot, and he's wearing the official fighting cloak of Alexander the Great. This is spectacle. Following in his trace are his generals and his officers and the legions that he led. And then there's POWs. There's kings, like kings and important family members of kings. There's city officials. There's the artisans that he captured that are going to make Rome more and more beautiful. And then there's the refuse. There's the tail end Charlies. There's the thousands of slaves that have been brought in, and many of them are going to the games. They're going to the gladiators. They're going to the beasts. Paul says, verse 9, I think God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all. We're at the end of the line. We're the tail end Charlies. We're at the very far end of the triumph. We're there like men who've been sentenced or appointed to death itself. We've become a spectacle, a big show to the world, to angels, to men. You know, that doesn't sound like a good place to be. He goes on. We're fools. I mean, the world looks at us and says, we're fools for Christ's sake. But you think you're wise in Christ? And he's talking about intellectually. He's talking about in their thinking. He says, we're weak, but you're strong. He's talking physical. He's talking the physical attributes. Yeah, there's not much to us, but you're really arrived. He says, you're held in honor, but we in disrepute. You know what society thinks of us is not much. Obviously, you're getting along real good in this city of Corinth here. Now, moving to verse 11. To the present hour, to right now, we're hungry and we thirst. And we're poorly dressed. And we're kind of knocked around. We're buffeted. We don't have permanent homes. And if we're going to get anything at all, we're going to have to work for it with our own hands. He has six areas there in the material realm that basically puts them on a higher economic scale than he is, let's say. Then he says, when reviled, we just bless. When we're persecuted, we just endure the persecution. When we're slandered, we entreat them to believe. Now there he's talking about three kinds of offense that would really hit you personally. And they don't lash back. He says, we're responding for the cause of Christ. He says, brethren, your manner of living makes the Christian life so easy. And I would say in Christian America, it makes a Christian life look pretty easy. Now, it's not as easy as it used to be, because it isn't the thing to be a professing Christian like it used to be. But we've got to the place where we take it for granted. The kind of lives we live as Christians is normative Christianity. In the history of Christianity, this is not the norm. And many parts of the world are learning. And we're no doubt going to learn some lessons from all this as well. When he says, we've become and still are the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things, he's talking in words that would describe things like what's in the bottom of the garbage can after you take the bag out. And you realize, you know, you got to clean that out, or the whole kitchen or whatever it is going to smell awful. He's using language to describe that sort of thing. So that's where we are. We're the scum of the world. We're the refuse of all time. Then he says in verse 14, you know, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed. See, they could have taken it that way because, okay, you're just poor mouth, and so we'll feel bad and feel sorry for you. He says, no, that's not what I'm doing here. I'm writing this to admonish you, to really entreat you, to warn you, because you are my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. I don't know about you, but how many fathers do any of us have? I mean, real fathers. You got one. You might not know who he is. You know, I vaguely remember mine. I haven't seen him since I was 10 or 11 years old. All right. I don't remember much of anything about him. But I'm pretty sure he was the only one. I mean, there wasn't another real father. Though I do have countless guides. And we have countless guides to cry for you, but not many fathers. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus. He's talking about their spiritual father through the gospel. He's reminding them, he's the one that established that church in Corinth. And if you've been with us, and particularly if you're with us through the book of Acts, you know, it was not an easy thing to get that church started. When he arrived there, he was in fear. The Lord had to come to him personally in the night and say, stop being afraid. Because he had good reason to be afraid and to be hurting. Paul's reminding of them that he brought them the gospel. Now, looking at this idea that you have countless guides in Christ, how many options do you have to tell you about Christ and the Bible? Countless. Let's face it, just countless. There are online and TV ministries in places like Charlotte and Atlanta and Minneapolis and Southern California. Some of them are extremely good. Some of them may be a little shifty and a little strange, and there's some that are absolutely off the chart strange. They may be good for you in some aspects from time to time, and they may be the best you can do. But are they responsible for the condition of your soul? Are they going to ever have to give an account for the state of your soul to God? I asked Elder Scott yesterday if over the last couple of weeks, if he'd check our website and see if anybody listens. Because we do post the message. And, you know, and I knew some people do, and I know some of you do, and I appreciate that. And I think it's probably a wise thing to do. But over the last couple of however many weeks he looked at, he came across about 80 people that listened. 10 of them were in Suffolk. It's probably a couple of you. 25 of them are in Virginia. 28 of them are somewhere else in the United States. 17 of them are from other countries. You know, Britain and South Africa and Singapore and the Philippines and Nigeria and Kenya and China and Brazil and Argentina. I'm sorry, Australia. You know, I really hope the messages help them. And I don't know which ones they listen to. They have some options here. I hope the messages help them, but to be absolutely honest, I don't really give much thought about them one way or the other. I didn't even know they existed until I asked Scott yesterday. And I still don't know who they are. I am certainly not responsible for the condition of their souls. But as your pastor, and as one of your elders, I and my fellow elders do have a responsibility with regard to you. And the positions that we take concerning the application of spiritual truth should bear significant weight on our church members' lives. Let me say that again. As your pastor, as one of your elders, I and my fellow elders have a responsibility with regard to the state of your souls, your spiritual condition, and the positions that we take concerning the application of spiritual truths should bear significant weight on our church members' lives. This is not a new concept. I had Brother Walt read to us Genesis 14 with all the long names. He did a great job with it. I'm sorry. But I wanted the story before you because there's an anomaly there that you perhaps didn't jump out at you. Obviously, Lot gets carried off by an army of four kings that have just seemed to whip everybody in this direction and that direction, then finally came along and whipped the five kings right there near Abraham where Lot lived. And they carried them all off. And Abraham loads up his household, which is 318 men, and he's got three buddies who are Amorites, and I don't know how many men they had, and they go hidey-ho over the hill, and they find these guys, and they not only defeat them and chase them all the way back to like Hamath or Damascus somewhere, but then they got all the stuff that they captured, and they bring it all back. I mean, it really is a pretty phenomenal thing, and it's covered in about a verse and a half. But that is what happened. You can go back over and look. Now, after the interaction with Melchizedek there, the king of Sodom shows up and he says, "Hey, great job. I'm going to reward you. Keep all the stuff you got. Just give me back my citizens." Abraham's response is, "I'm not going to take so much as the strap of a sandal off you." Now, my Amorite friends, they went along and they're entitled to a share. And I can't do anything about the stuff we ate. Because, you know, it's there and we've been at it. So we ate it. We drank it. But everything else, it goes right back to you. Why? Because I'm not going to put myself in a position, Abraham says, to the place where any pagan king could be the one that could with any credibility at all claim to have made me rich. I'm just not going to do it for the cause of Christ. What do you think his servants thought about that? I mean, they were the ones that went out there and risked their lives too, all 318 of them. I mean, do you think maybe they thought maybe they were entitled to a certain amount of booty from all this? Now, we don't know what they thought about it because it isn't recorded. You get right down to it. Who was in the position to decide what happened with the booty? Abraham. Now, what's going on there? He says, "I'm just not going to get in any situation here where any pagan king can say he made me rich. God's promised. God's given me promises. I trust in those." Wow, there's a lot to think about there, and I encourage you to. But I'll give you another example here. The Jews are off in exile. Reports keep coming from the promised land, from back in Jerusalem and stuff, that things aren't good. Various kings come to power in Babylon and then Persia, and various groups go back. Eventually, in Nehemiah 2:9, Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, is going to tell the king that, you know, the walls are torn down. I would really like to go back and do something. And the king gives him permission, and he goes back. And when he goes back, the king sends him with officers and horsemen, so he has an armed escort. It's not a bad thing, because if you're going from Babylon, let's say, to Jerusalem today, you'd kind of be a good thing to have an armed escort. You think it was any safer 600 years before Christ? No, it was a lot less safe. Let me tell you what happened 7 to 12 years earlier than that. Ezra went back. In Ezra 8, and I might encourage you to turn to Ezra 8. It's probably worth the time and attention. Ezra is right in one of the little books just before you get to the Psalms, before you get to Job. But in Ezra 8, verse 21, we read, Ezra proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava. He's got 1,500 people with him that are accompanying back. These are Jewish people. He's got 38 Levites with him. He's going to gather up. This is in the previous verses here. And he's got about 200 workers that know how to carve things and craft things that are going back to do some of the work they think they're going to do in the temple. There's no soldiers. So I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For, or because I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on our way, since we told the king the hand of our God is for our good on all those who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all those who forsake him. So I've already told the king God can take care of us, so I can't ask the king for protection. So we fasted, and we implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Okay, so they're going down the road, this women and children, and a couple of artist types, and some priests. Look down at 26. They've got 650 talents of gold, of silver. They've got silver vessels worth 200 talents. They've got 100 talents of gold. They've got 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics. They've got 2 vessels of bright bronze as precious as gold. They've got not just a king's ransom, they've got kingdom's ransom with them. And they're going down the dusty road from Babylon to Jerusalem. Verse 31, they departed from Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. If you follow it out in the next chapter, you find out they counted out all the money, and they all got the same amount of money at the other end. It's an amazing story. Which group would you have liked to travel with? What would you be more comfortable with? Which one? The one with all the soldiers? Or the one that simply believed God? I told you, this is current times. These are current events. Look with me, the Apostle Paul. These will be familiar passages. I won't take the time for us to turn there, but I would remind you in Acts 16, when Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, 16:3, he took Timothy and he circumcised Timothy. Now, Timothy is probably late teen, early 20s by that time. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul did not want to put a stumbling block before the Jews by not circumcising Timothy, who was traveling with him. But over in Galatians 2:3, another young man, Titus, is with Paul. Paul goes to Jerusalem, which is filled with Jews. I mean, that's the city of the Jews. He makes the point that Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek and an equally young man. Why? What's the difference? Well, here, Paul didn't want the Jews in Jerusalem to confuse grace with works. That's what he's writing to the Galatians about. He says, if you start adding works to grace, it's another gospel, and you've lost the gospel. What gave Paul the right to decide who gets circumcised? God's priorities under the circumstances. Now, faithful ministers should all deliver the same truth. If you're in a church with faithful ministers, faithful elders, and they're preaching and teaching you, it should be the same truth. We're not talking about doctrinal distinctions here. It's still the same truth. But the applications get very specific depending on where you're going to church and who your ministers are. Your minister and your elders have special weight in those areas. So we look at verse 16 of our text, and we see Paul say, I urge you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Why can Paul say that? Well, because he has this unique relationship with the church in Corinth. Yeah, you got all kinds of teachers, but you only got one spiritual father. So imitate me. He's moving to application here. In fact, he's telling that church in Corinth, imitate him because of our special relationship. But then look at verse 17 and see what he does. Hey, this is why I sent you Timothy. He's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent him to you to remind you of my ways in Christ. And then he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. All of a sudden, Paul's gone universal. Doesn't it look that way to you? Everywhere in every church? You mean this applies to everywhere, every time, every church? Well, this is very similar to the things that he would tell the Philippians. Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He writes to Philippians, Philippians 4:9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, don't just imitate them, practice those things. Do them with regularity, and the God of peace will be with you. Boy, is Paul setting himself up as like the ultimate example here, or has he been set up as an example? He's enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to say these things. Imitate me. Follow me. What's going on? Remember, we did this a year or two ago now. Paul's the pattern believer. Now, we are all being transformed in the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. Well, how's that going for you? Any stumbles along the way? What's the problem with being transformed into the image of Christ? It's impossible because he's perfect. You know what you need? You need somebody like yourself that's further along the road to sanctification so that you could keep your eyes on him and imitate his walk as he's become more and more like Christ. Like following him up the hill. He's ahead of you, higher than you. Your eyes are on him. You're both going the same place. The Lord gave us a pattern. Yeah, we're to be Christ-like. And Christ has set the ultimate pattern. But he gave us a human pattern, too. He gave us somebody like us. He gave us somebody who started where we started, as not a Christian. Someone who started, let's perhaps like some of us started, very religious and very content in our religion and didn't really want to be bothered with anybody that took other things too serious because we were happy where we were. That's Paul. He was really dogmatic about it, as a matter of fact. Now, once he becomes a Christian, his flesh fought him every step of the way. You think it was any different with him than it is with you? Every step of the way. Do you think Paul required grace from God every single day? Or do you think he just enjoyed those repeated beatings? Or every time he got on a ship, wondering how long before this is underwater and I'm out here bobbing for a day and a night? Or when he's in jail, you think he needed a little grace when he's all beat up in jail? Yeah, he needed every day. And did he fail from time to time? Or did he fail constantly like you did? Did he have to confess his sins? Did he have to know God is righteous and just? And know God, if he would confess his sins because of who God was and what his character was, he would forgive him of that sin and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. See, he was like you. He was like me. He was like us. He needed forgiveness constantly, just like we do. Now, Paul's appeal to them on the basis of the relationship they have to him. And then he moved to the relationship that he has with us. The application comes right down to following Paul as he follows Christ, which is where we were in the pattern believer a year or so ago. So if you went back to those verses where he's hungry and thirsty and ragged and homeless and reviled and persecuted and slandered, should we be out looking for that kind of a life? Would that prove that you are on the Christ path? Is that what Paul's asking us to do? Well, let me remind you about those things. They're in verses 11 through 13. How many of those things were self-chosen? How many of those things that he just want to go to? I mean, I would love to be hungry a couple more days. Or thirsty another couple of hours. Nothing I like more than being homeless, running around with raggedy clothes on, having to work like a dog to earn enough money to eat one more day. I don't think he chose any of those things. But through those things, he did learn, as Philippians 4:12 tells us, I know how to be brought low. But I also know how to abound. I know how to eat a steak if it's put in front of me. I know how to live high if I'm among people who want me to live high and they're there to supply my needs. I rejoice in that. Because in each and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing both plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So why did all those things happen to Paul in his life? Why was he constantly living with those sort of things going on? Because he chose to live a certain kind of life. He gave himself to Christ. And this is what Christ asked him to do. And he simply followed Christ. And when Jesus told his disciples, if you want to come after me, if anyone wants to come after me, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross, and you're going to have to follow me. That's not a terribly popular message in Christianity because we think it means you have to decide you want all those terrible things to happen to you. Now, all those terrible things may happen to you one way or the other. When we choose a life of submission to Christ, we're probably, certainly in Christian America, not going to suffer a great deal of want. Becoming a Christian didn't cost you your house. Didn't cost you your clothing. Didn't cost you a living. Doesn't yet. There are parts of the world that would cost you all those sort of things. But in America right now, you don't suffer for just being a Christian. Some parts of the world you do. If you deny yourself and say, I just want to live for Christ with every part of my being, what's your cross? I know people going through a crisis say, well, this is my cross to bear. And in a sense it is, but that's not what Jesus is talking about, I don't believe. Whatever kind of death to self that it takes for you to follow Jesus Christ is your cross. Whatever kind of death to self it takes for you to follow Christ, that's your cross. It's basically telling him, take me wherever you want me to go. Do with me whatever you choose to do with me for your glory. And I am content. There's so much that can be done with that. But just dwell on that. And realize that when Paul finishes those last three or four verses here, when he's kind of threatened, he says, listen, you've got to get a hold of this. If you're going to live the Christian life, you've got to get a hold of this. Yes, the Lord may give you 20, 30, 50 years of prosperity in Corinth for the glory of God. And there may be a great and mighty church grow in Corinth because you are submissive to his will. Or he may send in a Roman legion and reduce Corinth. And this church may have to grow underground. And the question is that going to be okay with you as well? This is not meant to be a topical message on current events. The Bible message is always current events. We live by the grace of God in the time and place and circumstances in which he has chosen. We live for his glory. We live in anticipation of his coming. We live in the sureness, the reality of an eternal life at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore, which are beyond our comprehension. We live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, we are nothing but your servants, under rowers in a sense, stewards, tools in your hands to be used for your glory. We pray, Lord, as we ponder upon these things, as we move to the chapters in which Paul will touch the Corinthians, and through them he will touch us, and in places we are perhaps more sensitive than we should be. Let us recognize the error is not in Paul. It's not in God's word. It's in our understanding culturally of these circumstances, these events, these issues, these concerns. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to listen, to learn, to yield, and to be used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.